You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's a privilege to have you here. Just in case you walked in, there are no printed notes, but if you went to the ACBC website, to the app, and you look up my name as the speaker, you will see notes that are available. There's a Word document you can click on, and it'll give you the basic outline of my talk here, and you can follow along with those notes. Let me open it with a question, if I could, and if I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you in this room have adopted a child yourself personally? Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. Great. All right, next question. Put your hands down. How many of you have counseled those who have adopted or the child themselves, an adopted child? How many of you have counseled those people? Okay, great. All right, just wanted to get a feel for the audience, and thank you for that. Let me just tell you just a little bit briefly about myself. My story to come to biblical counseling was, after I graduated from college, I had no idea what I wanted to do with my life, and I was 22, 23 years old, and I got a job because I didn't have a felony on my record. I got a job working with troubled teenagers, right? They'll hire anybody who's breathing and doesn't have a felony, and so I got a job, and I loved it. I loved working with these kids. And so over the next 7 years in three different states with approximately 400 different children, teenagers mostly, I worked in these three different states trying to help children. And I came to the conclusion that the best way to help children is to help their parents do it right the first time. And again, if you're working in the field directly, I commend you. Keep up the great work. I just felt like for me that was the best course of action. And so that plunged me into biblical counseling. And I've been counseling from the scripture since 1998. So a little over 20 years now, and had many opportunities to work with adoptive families. I'm currently the executive director of 12 Stones Ministries. We're in Brown County, Indiana, which is about an hour south of Indianapolis. And we've had people come from all over the world, actually, the marvels of the internet. We've had people from 46 different states and 18 foreign countries come to our little campus in Brown County, Indiana, in the middle of the woods. And it is in the middle of nowhere. And what we offer is intensive counseling for lasting change. We give you 3 days of intensive counseling where people get about 16 or 17 hours of counseling jammed into a 3-day period of time. But we also require you to bring somebody with you from back home. We call an advocate so that when they leave our facility, they leave our campus, the counseling doesn't end. It just continues on. And we're really partnering with the local church to try to help with the most difficult situations and counseling cases they have. And so if we can support you and help you in any counseling cases you're using, especially as it relates to adoption, we would love the privilege and the opportunity. I've left some literature back on the chair in the back about 12 Stones. And if you have any other questions, I'll be sticking around afterwards to answer any questions. In addition to that work that I do, my wife and I have been married now for 27 years. We have 8 children, one of whom is adopted, and then 7 birth children. I'll get into the details of our story, how that came about as we go through our time. But let me open now in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to help us. This is such an important topic. It's such a rich topic to talk about. I'm just honored to be here and pray that I will do it justice, this important topic. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for this conference and the opportunity to hold up high Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the inerrant, sufficient word of God. And so, Lord, please help us now as we look to this topic of adoption. And I pray that you would help me to speak with great clarity. I pray that you would allow this time to be beneficial for each one of us, and that you would be at work in each one of our hearts, that we would be faithful, not only as adoptive parents, as many of us are in this room, but also as faithful counselors who point people to you. We need your help for that. We look to you. We thank you for this time. May you be honored by all that we say and do, for we ask these things now in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, now, as I begin, let me just say this. I think there are very few things in this world that elicit, that stir up emotions quite like adoption. There are very few things. There are some things, of course, but there are very few things that stir up emotions quite like adoption. Let me ask you to consider this personal journey that I've had. Just I'll give you a couple of details. My wife and I, as I mentioned in my little journey with working with kids, one of those stops, the third stop in my journey in three different states was at the Baptist Children's Home in Indiana. And in 1998, I met my adoptive daughter at 13 years of age. So our birth children range in age from 25 down to 8. Our adoptive daughter is 35. So we have a little bit of an untraditional adoption story. But when we met her, we found out that she was adopted as a child, as a baby. So she was put up for adoption as a young child, and now she was 13 when I met her, and her adoptive parents were, to put it mildly, some of the worst people I've ever been around. And they basically abandoned her, and they put her in a mental hospital at age 8, and then they just basically abandoned her. We found out later that they really wanted to adopt her sister, but the agency wouldn't give her one child without the other, so she was an unwanted child in her own home after being put up for adoption. As you think about that, the heartache, the grief that goes with that, the challenges that she has certainly are many. But as we journeyed with her, we were in the house parenting home for 2.5 years. We left house parenting. And then a year later, we stayed in the area, though, kept in touch with the kids. But a year later, the house parents who replaced us had their own marriage difficulty and had to leave. So all the children in the home needed a place to stay. And she had nowhere to go. Everybody else had somewhere to go to. She had nobody. We were the only people, really, who knew her. And so we took her back into our home. We got relicensed as foster parents in the state of Indiana. And we took her back into our home at age 17. And then eventually we asked her if she wanted to be adopted. Eventually she said yes. By the time the courts get around to doing their thing, she was 18 years of age, which legally did nothing for her other than allowed her to change her name. But we really, of course, wanted the message that you're going to have parents for the rest of your life this time. And so that was our message. So as you can imagine that story, there's lots of emotion, and she's had lots of struggles, and I don't want to disparage her in any way, but we've had lots of challenges and journeys. We love her, but there's been challenges along the way for sure. But also consider, for example, the emotion connected with a young lady who's having a child who needs to put that child up for adoption. Perhaps the sadness, the loss, the loneliness, the grief that she might experience. Or two of our dearest friends, they're in their early 30s. They've been married for 8, 9, 10 years, something like that. And they wanted to have a child, and they had multiple miscarriages, and they were grieved, and they couldn't have a child, so they finally made the transition to move to adoption. And then they put in their papers, they put their website up, that's how they do it these days, and they had all the stuff to try to convince somebody that this would be a good family for them, and they finally, they got the call Christmas, almost 2 years ago now. And that we heard about that, and they were going to the hospital, and obviously nothing's final till it's final, and all the emotion and stirred up with that. And then they had her into her home, and the first time they came over to our house, we had prayed for them for years to have a baby, to have a child, and now they brought a baby to our home. And it was such a joyous occasion, a joyous celebration. This is all about the emotions that are attached to adoption. It's a very emotional journey. Once the child is adopted, of course, that does not stop the emotions. As I mentioned a little bit in our journey with our daughter, we've had lots of challenges and lots of difficulties. But also, there's a longing for the child who's been and oftentimes neglected or abandoned or mistreated or various other things. There's a longing for them to be okay, a longing for them to be safe. Of course, if we're Christians, a longing to know, they know, come to know Christ. Right? These are the longings, these are the emotions with this journey of adoption. And we know well those emotions. And so one of the things I want to, as a person who's experienced the difficulties of adoption, I want to make sure I don't communicate all situations are difficult, because they're not. Some go really well, and I know some of those stories. But I would say I know more that have not gone well and are difficult and are challenging. And so I really want to focus on, not to the neglect of those that are going well, I want to celebrate those, but for the purposes of our time together, really want to focus on some of the challenges that we face when things don't go as smoothly as we would like. Now today, I'd like to talk about then, with this idea of what I've introduced already, I'd like to talk about the idea of what are some of the common teaching and training that Christian parents receive when they do adopt a child. And I'd like to compare and contrast that to what the scriptures have to say. So let me start with this common teaching and training. The book that I've come across in my interactions with Christian parents, the number one resource by far, is The Connected Child by Karen Purvis. Her website, the website I should say, is empowertoconnect.org, empowertoconnect.org. just a little bit about her. She was a professing Christian who died of cancer in 2016. Dr. Purvis was the Reese Jones Director and co-founder of the Institute of Child Development at Texas Christian University in Fort Worth. And she's credited with being the creator of the Trust-Based Relational Intervention. She's a co-author of the best-selling book, The Connected Child, as I mentioned. Everything I've read about her, she was a very loving and deeply caring person and who wanted to make a difference in the lives of families that have adopted. And while I do have some concerns that I'll address in the book, there are definitely some things that she shares that I think are helpful observations that we can take. So let me start with some clear strengths that you can see in this resource. The first one is there was a great emphasis in her book on compassion, a great emphasis on compassion, understanding that these children who are adopted have suffered greatly in many cases, many occasions. So a great emphasis on compassion. A second strength of the book was this idea of the challenge for parents to be consistent. This idea of over the long haul, having a lifestyle of commitment, faithfulness over time after time, day after day, situation after situation. There was a great call for consistency. A third strength is she had a dislike for timeouts. Okay. A child who's struggling to send them away from parental help, it doesn't make a lot of sense, never has to me. And so she spoke of that, and I appreciated that. Instead of drawing near to the child and helping them think and wrestle with whatever misbehavior they were dealing with, rather than send them away, come near. And she emphasized that. And then the last strength I'll mention, although there were others, she speaks of hope. A very biblical thought here, stating a child's past is formative but not determinative. And there's hope. There's hope for these kids. There's hope for our kids. Some additional teaching there. Would be also the focal point of some of her teaching would be to disarm your child's fear responses. These would be some general comments she made. Disarm your child's fear responses. Establish clear and sensitive parental authority. I would differ with how she does that a little bit, but nonetheless, an important point. Provide a sensory-rich environment. She talked about teaching appropriate social skills. She talked about supporting healthy brain chemistry. She certainly had a more scientific approach in a lot of ways than an emphasis there, I should say. And then to help your child connect with his or her own feelings was another key component. And all of those six I would summarize could be lumped into one key point. Her big emphasis throughout the whole book was to forge a strong emotional bond with you and your child, this emotional bond. So as you think about some of those key teachings that she had in the book, I would just ask a rhetorical question for you to consider. What's missing? Before I answer that, let me ask you to consider this idea again of the trust-based relational intervention. She had three guiding principles. Those three guiding principles were empowerment, connection, and correction. Empowerment, by that she meant attention to physical needs. To connection, she meant attention to attachment needs. And then correction, attention to behavior needs. So thinking about caring for a child physically, giving them attention, and dealing with their behaviors, those don't seem bad. But again, I would ask the question, what's missing? I think the obvious answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. We want our children to be new creatures in Christ. And so her emphasis on connection, I think, is fine, is good. There's some great strengths there. There's some great things to do. A relational connection with somebody gives your words weight and gives you the opportunity to really share the gospel in a way that has impact and meaning to somebody. But we must not substitute connection for the gospel. And while, again, there are some strengths in the book and some clear teachings, I do have some significant concerns. Number one, she emphasizes very strongly building a child's self-esteem. And it's sprinkled throughout the book. It's a high priority. Now, we certainly want our children to know that he or she is loved and wanted and valued, appreciated, all those things. However, exalting Christ is preeminent, helping a child to see all of life is to be lived for God and with God, I would argue, is a greater emphasis, must be a much greater emphasis. Because a child who learns that Christ is preeminent can experience what Tim Keller calls blessed self-forgetfulness. I can also say from personal experience, having high self-esteem is not a great goal. When I was a child, I kind of laugh at this and I share this in counseling all the time, but I actually had two t-shirts in junior high, and one of them said in big, huge letters, "Scott is great." And I had another shirt that said, "Great Scott." I had wonderful self-esteem. I loved myself tremendously, and I thought a good God would not send a good guy like me to hell. And thankfully, in college, I met a person who was able to burst that bubble and say, "Actually, Scott, there's one who's great. His name is Jesus, and you are not him. And the wages of your sin is death, Scott, and you need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I needed somebody to crush my self-esteem so that Christ could be exalted in my life. And so to make self-esteem a focal point, I would say, is a grave error. Second, another concern is when dealing with a disobedient child, she would encourage parents to offer what she calls a compromise. So if you say it's time to put up the toys, she would say something like this if the child didn't obey. "You can make a choice. You can pick up the toys now and then play for 5 more minutes, or we can play for 5 more minutes and then you can pick up the toys." And as soon as I read that, I was thinking, wow, if I was that kid, I would have never put those toys away. We'd have had 5 more minutes for like years. The other problem with that is delayed obedience is disobedience. Psalm 119, verse 60, "I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands." We want our children to hasten up and hurry up and obey the commands of God because they are good. They are good. In her book, she says this, "One benefit of giving choices is that you're changing the subject and distracting your child. In a sense, this is a sideswipe and not a head-on collision. You're taking the focus off what your child cannot do and putting it on what she can do." And I would again say this misses the reality that if a child could have everything in the world but one thing, what's that child going to want? That one thing. And Adam and Eve are the perfect example of that. While the technique of a sideswipe may provide temporary peace, it is much better and more long-lasting peace will happen when we focus on addressing the condition of the child's heart that led to the disobedience in the first place. In short, there seems to be no understanding of the sinful heart of a child. Mike Emlett did us a great favor in Crosstalk talking about the sinner, the sufferer, and the saint. And we must hold this up, especially in this situation. We have a sinner in our home, an adopted child, but who's also suffered greatly. We must not be imbalanced in those. We must hold both of those up before them. And if they're Christians, then we have a saint as well. But the sinner and the sufferer, we must hold those things up. And she, I believe, overemphasizes the suffering piece to the exclusion of the sinner piece. One more significant area of concern, again, she says in the book, another traditional discipline that should be avoided is hammering the child with questions such as, "What were you thinking?" or "Why did you do that?" An aggressive cross-exam makes the child feel defensive as if he is caught in artillery fire and he will build a bunker. And while I agree that asking a question like that, "What were you thinking?" is not a very helpful question, but honey, help me understand, what were you thinking when you made that choice? Is a very important, vital question to ask. Why is that an important question? Well, the Bible teaches us some very important things. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Life flows out of the heart. And Luke 6:45 reminds us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Behavior flows out of the heart. If we don't address the heart, we will never help our children long term. In short, again, I believe the connected child has some things that can be helpful at a surface level, but it falls short of providing life-transforming help. I want to remind us our task as counselors, but also adoptive parents, our job is to be faithful to God. Only God can transform a life. Our job is to be faithful. Only God can transform a life. As a result, no one can promise results of a changed child. Nobody can do that. But in this talk, I'd like to give a framework to help all of us to consider, what does it look like to be faithful to God regardless of our circumstances? And I'd like to argue that God's word, God's spirit, and God's people provide us the sufficient grace for adoptive parents to be faithful to God and raise their adopted children for his glory. God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. God's word, God's spirit, and God's people provide us the sufficient grace so we can be faithful to God and raise adopted children for his glory. The first point then, God's word. God's all-sufficient grace is available through his word. All of life should be rooted in the scriptures. All of life should be rooted in the scriptures. All of life, including, for example, our perspective. Our perspective should be rooted in scriptures. The perspective we bring to any situation. Consider, for example, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditating on the word of God day and night, allowing it to fill our perspective, give us a perspective from God to help us, especially against the teachings of the world. Or Colossians 3, 2, where we are to set our mind on things that are above. Set our mind on things that are above. Or 1 Samuel 16, 7, reminding us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We want to have a perspective that's God-ordained and God-endorsed. And of course, a reminder from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways. Our perspective must be rooted in the scriptures. In addition, our goals should be rooted in the scriptures. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we're all familiar with. Our goal is to please God. Or as Matthew 25, 23 reminds us, wouldn't it be great? That's our longing of our heart to hear one day before God, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Our task is to be faithful. We cannot control the results. But also for ourselves and for our child. Consider, for example, Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delighting in God is a key goal we ought to have for ourselves, but also for our adopted child. Philippians 3:8 reminds us, the Apostle Paul said he considers everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ, delighting in God. Or John 17:17, sanctification or growth, spiritual growth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This goal then could be summarized. We are to pursue for us and our children a delighting in God, a knowing God. We want our children to learn to be satisfied in Christ because he longs to satisfy our thirsty souls. John 4, 13 and 14 reminds us of that. John 4, 13 and 14 with the woman at the well. But not only is our perspective supposed to be rooted in Scripture, our goals rooted in Scripture, also our methods, our actions, should be rooted in the scriptures. Our methods, our actions should be rooted in the scriptures. There are lots of stuff out there that'll tell you all kinds of things that are not true, that are not biblical. In Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let the word of Christ lead you and guide you on the path that he has for you and for those you counsel. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, reminds us that we are to be with constant use, we're to be using the scriptures constantly to produce maturity. And consider familiar words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. We're very familiar with 16 and 17, but let's remind the lead in. But as for you, continue what you have learned and how and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word of God equips us for every good work, and certainly working with adopted children, certainly helping families, even helping your own adopted child. God wants to prepare us through his word. Well, I'm suggesting that we need to be aware of special challenges that adoptive children have. The Bible does not have a different set of standards and rules and principles for parenting adopted children versus birth children. There's nothing in there like that. And so we can follow our normal biblical grounds for parenting, but just being aware of some special emphases, I think, can really be the right way to think about this. The Bible is sufficiently rich and full and able to give us wisdom in any and every situation we face. Underneath God's word, again, this point I've been making, we want to also talk about the importance of focusing on the heart. Okay, and you've hopefully heard that already many times. Many years ago, when Ted Tripp wrote his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, he said this great statement that stuck with me for 20 years: a change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, but condemnable. A change in behavior that does not come from a change in the heart is not commendable, but condemnable. And that's rooted in the idea from Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, and he said, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." We don't want to be a part of helping a child worship God in vain because we've been so focused on the externals. We must get to the heart. We must help them understand what's going on underneath the surface. Now, one of the things that drove this point home when I first read this book, I'd been steeped in secular thinking before reading that book in the late 90s. And I used to work at a place with a troubled youth, and we had a point card system. It was all based in B.F. Skinner's behavior modification. We had this big blue point card. And what would happen is the children would behave in good or bad ways, and if they did good things, they got a note on the left side, which was the positive side, and if they did something wrong, they got points on the negative side. And if you got enough negative points, we could make your life miserable. And so while I would stand right in front of these children, I could absolutely control the behavior because I had the power in that point card. And it didn't take long for me to figure out, though, as soon as I walked out the door and around the corner, my control was gone, completely, completely gone. And I realized very quickly, this doesn't work. This doesn't work because I'm not omnipresent, and neither are you. And so I thought there has to be a better way. And eventually I was exposed to biblical counseling. But one of the things that I also find now in counseling, years of counseling now, I can tell you the pattern almost every, so if someone's here who's been here to 12 Stones, it doesn't mean I'm talking about you, but in almost every parenting situation I face, this is what happens. The child starts to misbehave. The parent doesn't know what to do, and so they start to consequence. The child's behavior doesn't change, and so it escalates a little bit. So the parents escalate the consequences, and we start having this war of escalation of bad behavior and escalating consequences, and parents do things like grounding. They take their phone, they take their computer, they take their keys, they take their TV, they take their radio. I recently had a family take away the child's blanket and give them this rough, scratchy blanket so they couldn't sleep comfortably. And it's grievous. And I was like, please don't do that. Give him back his blanket. How does that reach the heart of a child? It doesn't. And one family got so exasperated with their teenage son, they took his door off the hinges because they couldn't think of anything else to take. And I can assure you that is a disastrous and unhelpful way to approach difficulty. We must help our children, we must help parents see that behavior flows out of the heart, and we must address the heart. Here's a series of five questions that Paul Tripp asked first that I read it in Age of Opportunity many years ago. He asked a series of five questions that are incredibly helpful. If you don't get all these questions before I move the slide, you can actually type in YouTube, go to YouTube, five questions you must ask your kids, five questions you must ask your kids, and he'll do a little 5 or 6 or 8 minute little talk through this. Very helpful. He wrote about it in Age of Opportunity. What happened? What was going on? What were you thinking and feeling as it was going on? I would encourage you, this is a really, really important question, and I actually make it a priority. In my home, I walk around my house on a frequent, regular basis asking my children for no reason. Well, there is a reason, but it's seemingly no reason at the time. Hey, what are you thinking right now? And my children, they know the drill now, so they're used to it. But when you counsel long enough, you realize people don't pay attention to their thoughts. And it gets them into trouble because your thoughts lead to actions. And so I'm training my children from a very young age to answer that question. I don't know is not an acceptable answer. No, that's not acceptable. I want to hear, what are you thinking? You're thinking something. What are you thinking? And I don't need to be militant and mean about it. I can be gentle and we kind of make a joke about it sometimes, but I really work to help my children because there's going to come a day very soon when I really want the answer to that question for a really important reason. And so I train them with simple things. Hey, what are you thinking? We're driving down the road. What are you thinking? And one time, about a year or two ago, I was going to teach somewhere, and I like to share this story to emphasize the importance of what are you thinking. And I said, guys, what's the most frequent question your dad asks you? And they all in unison yelled out, what are you thinking? And I was like, okay, good. And so that's what was so alarming in the book when she said, don't ever ask that. I was like, this is huge, because there's no other way to draw out the heart of a child is to get them to talk, get them to answer questions. And again, these are a great series of five questions. What are you thinking and feeling was the second one. What did you do in response? We want our children, even when they struggle to give good answers, we want them to understand their behavior flows out of their thinking. They were thinking something first before they took this action. And then fourth, what were they wanting? What were they hoping to accomplish? And then fifth, what was the result? What was the fruit? And then one last point on God's word is, of course, the message of the Bible from cover to cover is your greatest need is salvation. Your greatest need, my greatest need, your adopted child's greatest need is salvation. Matthew 16, 26, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We must ask questions to draw out the heart of our children, must help them to see their sinfulness, that they fall short of God's perfect standard, and then we can share the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider just a very familiar verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we certainly want to emphasize the power of the word of God, but I'd like to emphasize the last half of that, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We want the word of God to be the judge of the thoughts. That's the second question. And the intentions, that's the fourth question. Because those things bracket the behavior of our children. So if we're going to help our children, we must help them, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of their past, we must help them understand the thinking and the motivations of their heart and call them to account before a holy God. And as they struggle, as they hopefully feel the weight of their sin, we can help them rejoice in the grace of Christ. Romans 5:20 reminds us, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. For example, Matthew 11, 28 reminds us that Jesus invites us in our sin. Come to him. Come to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And all of this leads us to a call to repentance, helping our children to see their need to repent. A child who thinks he has wonderful self-esteem and thinks he's great does not think he needs a Savior, does not repent of his sin. But Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, whoever conceals his sin, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces finds mercy. Less than a year ago, I was working with a person, and this woman struck me as probably the healthiest adopted child I'd ever met. That may seem weird to you, but she just struck me as that. She had a confidence about her in the Lord. She knew the Lord. She loved the Lord. She had a great confidence in his word. She didn't seem marred or scarred about her adoption. And so I was very intrigued. And so over lunch, I asked her a question, kind of for personal learning for me, because we always ought to be learning, right? As counselors, we always ought to be learning. And so I was trying to learn, what did your parents do? I want to know, because she was markedly different from most of the people that I encounter who've been adopted. And you see that on the screen there. She had this thing that she was taught endlessly by her parents about the adoption of God into God's family, how all of us are adopted into God's family. And she had the privilege of just being adopted twice. She got adopted into their family and then adopted into God's family. So adoption wasn't strange, wasn't unusual, was just normal. It was just the way she lived. And I thought it was a profound insight, and I commended her, told her to tell her parents they did a great job, and it was just a sweet, sweet moment. And I just, Romans 8, 15 to 17 is one place you could read through that, think through that, and apply that. But helping a child to think about, all of us really are adopted into God's family, right? All of us are. And so helping a child to see, to be adopted into God's family, is a beautiful picture of salvation. Being adopted into our family points us to that salvation. We want to help our children see also that their sinful heart longs for things that ultimately will never satisfy. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile us back to God. And when he does that, he can satisfy our hunger and thirst. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We want our children to experience the all-sufficient grace of Christ, that he can satisfy their hunger and their thirst, as only he can do. So God's all-sufficient grace is available through his word, but it's also available through his spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 reminds us, I will give you a new heart, God said, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In the New Testament, we see this picture of when the Spirit of God lives inside of us, there's a result, there's a change. We already covered 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. But 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 reminds us, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What I'm getting at here is, have we been transformed by the gospel ourselves, so that we can proclaim this message of new creation in Christ, to be adopted into his family, to walk with Jesus? If we have been, if that is our story, if we are in Christ, it's very important then for us to be a tour guide and not a travel agent in this journey with God. We need to be a tour guide who knows the terrain, knows what it's like to walk with God. A travel agent, of course, talks about some faraway place they've never been. And with adopted children, it's such a vital part of our story is to live out the gospel before them. You cannot help a child have a deep and intimate relationship with Christ if you don't have one yourself. Consider the impact, of course, of Jesus transforming us. We see this lived out in a neat verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they're talking about Peter and John. And when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. They were different because they walked with Jesus. Are we different because we walk with Jesus so we can help those who are struggling, those who are adopted, those parents who desperately need help? Children who've been traumatized and hurt, of course, or abandoned in many ways, they struggle with trusting adults, with authority figures. And if we're faking it, we're going to be exposed before them. Consider one of the challenges that I face in working in the field that I do. Of course, people come up and they hear I adopted a child. Sometimes they'll ask that they're considering adoption and those kind of things. And I can just tell you my standard answer. I really do try to talk them out of it. Not because I don't want them to, but because if I can talk them out of it, I don't think they're doing it for the right reasons. And so I let them know eventually that's what I'm doing. But I push and I push. Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure? And because one of the challenges we face, one of the things that I find in counseling after years later is some parents were desperately longing for somebody to love them. And they adopted a child for that reason. That is way too much of a burden to put on a child. We must help parents to see, no, it's not their job to love you. God wants to satisfy the longings of your heart to be loved. You need to turn around and love your child unconditionally as Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were in sin, he died for us. We need to love our adopted child like that. Kind of wrapping up this idea of being a tour guide, can we say with the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God? We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Another evidence of God's Spirit at work within us would be a dependence on God, a dependence on God. As parents, we must remember we do not have the power to change anyone. I've already said that. It's worth repeating. When a child is struggling, especially an adopted child, it is easy to become fearful. Ever said these things to yourself? This problem's too big. Our child's been too damaged by his or her birth parents. Or I'm not equipped to handle the level of difficulty we're facing. But we as parents and as counselors, we need to remind these parents, we have an underutilized weapon. I will say that very firmly. We have an underutilized weapon, the power of prayer. Romans 12:11-12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, in the context of Romans 12, this has nothing to do with parenting, but I think these are great parenting verses. Rejoice in hope. Who doesn't need hope working with their kids? Be patient in tribulation. Love is patient, right? Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, is perhaps the best book I've ever read on the subject. I commend it to you. And he just does a beautiful job of commending biblical prayer and the very various facets of it and the challenge to ask boldly, but surrender our will to God's will like Jesus taught us in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he also shares personal stories with his struggle with a special needs child and unanswered prayer for long seasons of time. So I commend that to you as a resource to help you continue to grow in your dependence and those you counsel their dependence upon God through prayer. And consider, though, as we depend on God in prayer, be reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit. Be reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit that we're calling on in prayer to move and to act. John 14, verses 25 and 26 reminds us that Jesus was going to send us the Holy Spirit, and he was going to call to mind those things that he taught us. We often need wisdom as parents. We often need wisdom as counselors, and we need to call upon God to remind us of those particular truths in the moment that would be most helpful. One of the most special moments in my entire life with God was back in the late 90s as a house parent with my adoptive daughter, who was not my daughter at the time. She was a foster child. But one day, she had a really bad attitude, and she was very disrespectful, challenging my authority, and I responded with evil for evil. I did not respond well. I responded very poorly. I was very angry, and I started being self-justified and just hostile, and we had this heated exchange for a number of minutes. I honestly have no idea how long that lasts. You just never know. But it was a heated exchange, and finally, in the middle of this heated exchange, the Lord convicted me, and I realized, what are you doing? Because I was just very angry. So I sent her to a room, and we were in this big house. The children's home gave us this big home. We had this huge, massive living room. So I start pacing in a circle for, I don't know how long. It just kind of is all a blur. But I start pacing, and I started filing through all the Bible verses I'd ever memorized, trying to figure out what to do because I had no idea what to do. And then I came across 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Just stunned me how practical. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they can escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Man, was I resentful. Wow, did the Lord convict me. But what a great encouragement. The Word of God has something to say to teach us what to do, how to respond in moments when we have no idea what to do. We must be people of prayer so the Spirit of God will do his work in us. Another job of the Holy Spirit we need to be reminded of course, is conviction of sin. John 16:7-8 reminds us of that. But we're not passive participants in that. We need to be active participants, as we can see from, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and then I'll jump to 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, and then 12 and 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then familiar words, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, sin is blinding, and we need the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our children to see rightly and to see clearly. We must be people of prayer. We must be actively involved in this process if we're going to help our adoptive children. So as we pray and speak words of life to our kids from the Scriptures, the Spirit can remind our children of what we said, and we never know when God will do his work. We never know when that time will come where it will bear fruit, but we are not to grow weary in well-doing. We are to continue to be faithful. So God's all-sufficient grace is made available through God's Word, through God's Spirit, and God's people. God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people. Let me just challenge you and encourage you. We must enter in. And what I have in mind by this enter in idea is what Jesus did in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We must enter in. He dwelled among us. Do we enter into the struggles with our kids? We must not just, oh, they're just being emotional, and push them away, but invite them to draw near, invite them to share, invite them to open up. That's where the questions, again, are so vital. We must choose to enter in. Jesus did not just shout instructions from heaven and teach us how to live. He entered into our mess with grace and truth. One of the things this means, of course, is for us as adoptive families, is their story, our child's story, becomes our story. We must embrace the journey and the hurt of their hurts. We must journey with them in their hurts. We must seek to comfort them, not ignore or help them to just get over it and move past it. And I would say a vital part of adoptive parents doing this well is to learn to lament and teaching our children to do the same. In my early years of parenting, I did not do this well, and I think I'm still learning, and we haven't made the inroads with our daughter in this particular area that I'd like. But can we learn to lament, to cry out to God? Again, Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, has a wonderful chapter, a couple chapters on lament that I highly recommend to you to teach you and to guide you through the Scriptures. He uses a passage in Isaiah that's beautiful. Consider, of course, what it's like as parents, though. Another reason to lament is we can love and love and pour out our hearts and give and give and give, and sometimes it's not received. Jesus knows what that's like, does he not? Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Entering into someone's story means grief and pain and sadness, and lament is a biblical response to those emotions. Again, circling back on this idea of entering in, part of entering in with your child is welcoming others to enter in with you. In our early days of adoption with our daughter, I don't think we did this well at all. We didn't know better at the time, I think, but I just want to try to help people not to make the same mistakes we did, but we felt like we had to turn inward, and just me and my wife against the world to battle the struggles we were having. And we turned inward together. We worked together, but we did not welcome the community of God like we should have. It's so encouraging to be around churches that have adoption as a big focus and emphasis in their churches. And it's just a great encouragement because I didn't have that. We didn't have that. We didn't really know people who adopted when we did. And so I urge you, welcome people in and help other people to welcome other people in. We're familiar with these words, but think about it as it applies to adoptive families and parents. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't struggle alone. Don't struggle alone. Now, some of the attempts we've made in recent years, our adoptive daughter, just had a baby. And so we invited her to our, she lives in Columbus, Ohio. I live in south of Indianapolis, so we're about 3.5-4 hours away. And so we invited her to our home for a baby shower. And we invited a bunch of friends. And these friends came, and we just hung out and spent the afternoon together. But my wife, she's real crafty, and she made these little bookmarks that had prayer, basically a prayer request with a glued a magnet on the back and put their names on it with the baby and pray for her. Would you pray for her this year? And kind of a one-year commitment. If you're going to come to this party, we're asking you for a one-year prayer commitment to pray for our baby, for our grandson and our daughter. And so those are some attempts we've made in the more recent years to try to undo some of the mistakes we made in the past, but just encourage you to keep helping others, to welcome others in. And of course, this idea of entering in leads us to, hopefully, our goal, one of the goals would be to connect with our child. It points to the greater connection to God. Obviously, with some kids, this is easier than others. Many of our attempts can be rebuffed, and as I've mentioned, Romans 5:8, we keep on loving. We need to be faithful to our God by being faithful to our child, regardless of their behavior. So just a brief moment, what are some practical things that we can be doing to seek to connect with our child? And one of those, of course, is just to make time. We're so busy in our culture, so much work to do, so many things to do, so many distractions. We need to make time. I don't know, I read it somewhere years ago, love is spelled T-I-M-E. Love is spelled time. If you don't make time for your child, they're not going to be wanting to hear what you have to say. Nobody cares what you know until they know how much you care. Again, familiar words. Especially when it's hard, we have to keep pursuing. It's so easy to get discouraged and pull back because I've tried. But thankfully, praise the Lord, God did not do that with me. He pursued me and pursued me and pursued me and pursued me. I was so rebellious for a very long time. I would encourage you also to listen long and invite them questions. Ask them questions, excuse me. Listen long. Ask them questions. And I especially encourage you to do that while you're doing things, like a car ride. When a child doesn't have to look at you, they're much more talkative. So get them looking out the front window while you drive down the road or work in the yard together so they don't have to look at you. I don't know why that is exactly, but I've just from years of working with kids, it's absolutely true. Get them doing something. And then talk with them. Encourage their interests. Encourage their interests. Seek to love what they love or appreciate what they appreciate. And of course, don't make them conform to you. I've told my children for many years, I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus, and I'm not there yet. And then again, if you feel like you've made these attempts and you're doing some of these things and you're still struggling, a great book, it's not about adoption, but it's a great parenting book. It's called Get Out of My Face by Rick Horn. It's a wonderful resource that I'd recommend to you for dealing with difficult teenagers in particular, rebellious teenagers. Does a great job of helping you think through the wisdom of the book of Proverbs to help with children who aren't embracing biblical truth in totality. All these ideas to connect are intended to help you, your kids, first connect with you, of course, in hopes, again, of the greater connection of connecting them to God. Consider John 17:23, when Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So God the Father loves us even as he loves Jesus. Jesus' death doesn't make us lovable, but it does make us restorable to love the Father already has for us. Jesus' death doesn't make us lovable, but it does make us restorable to the love the Father already has for us. Think about how precious that is to a child who feels abandoned, rejected, unwanted by someone in their past. All right, in the closing few minutes, I want to make a final comments here. And these final comments, I kind of left it out of my notes on purpose because I wasn't sure I'd have time for it. But I'm going to share with you a few thoughts, and you'll have to decide whether you agree with me. Of course, the Bible is always our standard. But one of the things I want to say is, if all of life is rooted in the Scriptures, and as I stated earlier, that there are no different rules of engagement that I can find in the Scriptures between adoptive children and birth children, I would argue that spanking ought to be a part of our discipline. Okay, and many people, there's even numerous books that I've read, that's a horrifying thought. And so you're going to have to decide if you agree with me. But Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it from them. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. So not just spank, spank, spank. That's not the idea, but it's conversations and spanking, biblical spanking. I have no doubt there's probably some of you in here, I could never do that. I've had people I've counseled, I could never do that. They've been through so much. And so you're going to have to make a judgment call here. I'm familiar with one situation where a child was abused so badly that I counseled this family not to spank this one particular child, just one in all these years. He had massive scars and all kinds of stuff on his back from being beaten over and over and over with a vicious father. And so in that particular situation, that seemed like a traumatic event, just the idea. But in normal situations, even, and again, I don't want to say normal, abuse is never normal, but in even in cases of abuse where it's really inappropriate, a child will know the difference between a loving, tender, firm spanking and outrageous, out of control, abusive hostility and violence. And so I would urge you not to withhold one of the tools that God gives, which is the rod of correction, because the rod of correction is meant to open up the ears of our children so that they can hear. What do they want to hear? They need to hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ saves, because that's what transforms the heart of a child. And to withhold that important tool, I believe, is a disservice to the child, and it's compounding the difficulties of their past. It's not helping. And so again, you'd have to decide what you think of that. Lou Priolo, in his book, Teach Them Diligently, many years ago, said he would spank children up to age 12, because in the book of Proverbs, a child becomes a man at age 13 at their bar mitzvah. And so that's generally a rule I would generally follow. I can't say I could fully 100% support that from the Scriptures, but that seems to be wisdom. And so up to age 12, I would spank children for three basic behaviors. And I get these rooted out of the book of Proverbs. The first one is disobedience. Proverbs 1, 7, and 8. Proverbs 1. Seven and eight says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Disobedience. Proverbs 14:8 would say lying would be another reason to spank a child. Proverbs 14, verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. These foolish behaviors, lying is a foolish behavior. The rod of correction, the Bible says, can drive it from them. Of course, we want to make sure they're lying. Right? We don't just accuse them, maybe, might they might have, but we need to know for certain. And then lastly, venting of anger. Proverbs 14:29. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now, I don't have time this is an important subject that I just kind of dumped on you in the last minute. If you see my email address there, scott@12stones.org, I have a worksheet that I've developed that I use in counseling that has a lot more specifics and details about spanking guidelines and how to do that a little bit more in detail than I have time for today. So if you want that document, just email me at that email address asking for it. I'll be happy to send it to you to give you a much more thorough treatment of this topic than I just was able to for sake of time. But kind of in summary then, I'd like to think about the Word of God, God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people, I believe, sufficiently equips us for the important task of faithfully parenting adoptive children as well as counseling those who come across our path. May God's Word reign supreme in our hearts as we seek to follow Christ and be faithful in this very important subject. Let me pray for us, and then I'll stick around if you have any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have adopted us into your family through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we interact with those who've adopted or we've adopted ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more like you. I pray that we would faithfully follow after you, that we would keep our eyes upon you, that Jesus Christ would be our life, that we would honor you with how we parent and how we counsel and how we walk alongside children. And I pray that you would use our efforts to bring glory to your name and transform lives, our feeble efforts, our imperfect efforts. I pray that you would use them and multiply them for your glory. We love you. We thank you for this time. We commit all these things to you now and pray them in the name of Christ. Amen.